If you were here last week, you'll know that in the run-up to Easter, we're taking a break from our series in Romans, and we're going to look at some of the events that happened in the last few days of Jesus' life. Last week, we were looking at the parable of the tenants in Mark chapter 12, and this morning, we're going to move forward a couple of chapters to the start of chapter 14. And truth trackers, boys and girls, I want you to look out. As you're listening to this reading, I want you to look out for something smelly in the reading and specifically listen for what Jesus says about that. So Linda's going to come and read for us this morning.
Mark chapter 14, verse 1 to 11. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and to kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those were saying indignantly to one another, "Why waste this perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over. Amen.
I wonder when the last time was that you described something as beautiful. We've certainly had some beautiful weather this week. Clear blue skies and beautiful sunshine. And beauty is often associated, isn't it, with something visual. A beautiful garden, a beautiful piece of clothing, a beautiful person. But in this passage, Jesus uses the word to describe an action, something that someone does. I've given this sermon the title, "A Beautiful Thing," because these are the words that Jesus uses in verse 6 to describe what the woman had done for him and to him. And I think this idea of beauty might help us as we think about this passage this morning. It's been said that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And while it does seem to be the case that we can find different things beautiful, nevertheless, it seems to be equally true that we are all drawn towards beauty. Whether it's an exquisite work of art or an excellent piece of sporting skill. Maybe a well-preserved classic car or a handcrafted piece of jewelry. Music and mountains, dancing and donuts. Depending on your taste, all of these things could be described as beautiful. As well as being drawn to beauty, I think we also have a desire to be beautiful. There are whole industries dedicated to persuading us what beauty looks like and equipping us to achieve it. And when we look at the Bible, we find the answers underlying these observations. In the Bible, we meet a creator God who clearly cares about beauty, not just functionality. He has created a dazzlingly beautiful universe and has filled it with incredible diversity in plants, fish, animals, stars, and planets. And then he makes humans in his image to reflect his beauty within his creation. Think just for a second about the depth and the diversity within the human race. Think of the complexity in our bodies and our characters. This vast wealth of creativity. All of this points to the beauty of our Creator. But there's much in this world and within us as humans that is not beautiful, is there not? And that brings us to our passage this morning, which is really made up of three scenes. And I think Mark has put these together like this to emphasize the contrast between them. If this passage was a painting, then the main scene in the middle would be Jesus being anointed by the woman at Bethany, a bright and beautiful scene. But on either side, we would have the much darker, uglier scenes. First, the chief priests and the teachers of the law who are plotting against Jesus, and then at the end, Judas going to the chief priests to betray Jesus. And what I want to do this morning is just really work through those three scenes and think about how they help us to think about what Jesus has done for us and how we respond to that. Mark starts this first scene in verses 1 and 2 by reminding us that all of these events in and around Jerusalem are happening in the run-up to the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, I know that this week we've been hearing a lot about a Liberation Day, but the Passover was Israel's Liberation Day. It was when they celebrated, and still celebrate today, when the Hebrew people, the Jewish people celebrate and remember how they had been slaves in Egypt and how they had been rescued and redeemed from that slavery. It was something they celebrated each year by sharing a meal together, a meal of lamb, because in the original Passover, God had instructed his people to sacrifice a lamb and spread the blood of that lamb on their doorposts in order to avoid the judgment that God was going to bring on the people of Egypt. And I think Mark realizes that what is about to happen to Jesus is the great fulfillment of the Passover, when God's own Son, the perfect Lamb of God, will give himself as a sacrifice so that all who believe and trust in him can avoid the judgment of God and be set free from the slavery of sin. I think Mark wants us to have the Passover in our minds as the events of the last week of Jesus' life play out, so that we are thinking about what Jesus is about to do and how we can respond to it. Last week, we looked at the parable of the tenants, one of the last parables that Jesus told. And we saw that it was really an appeal to the Jewish people, and especially to their leaders, to see that they had continually acted like owners instead of tenants. And through this parable, Jesus showed them that they had refused and abused all of the messengers that God had sent to them, and that they were about to do the same to God's own beloved Son. And this first scene in chapter 14 is really the beginning of the sad fulfillment of that parable. Here we see the chief priests and the teachers of the law, the leaders of God's people. They've recognized Jesus' claims to be the Son of God and therefore his authority over them. But now they are plotting not only to arrest him, but for the first time we see that they are determined that they want to get rid of him completely. Just like the tenant farmers that we saw last week, these men should have known that they weren't their own masters, or king. But instead what we see is the ugliness of human sin in the rejection of Jesus and their desire to eliminate him from the. And as we saw last week, this is really the heart of what the Bible calls sin. It's not just falling short of God's standards or disobeying his commands or missing the mark in our behavior. All of these things come out of hearts that wish that God was not there at all, that want to be our own masters and give him no place in our lives, that want to get rid of him altogether. This is what Adam and Eve were saying when they believed that eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would make them like God. It's what the Israelites were saying when they asked Samuel to choose a king for them so they could be like the nations around them. It's what the prodigal son was saying in one of Jesus' other parables when he asked his father for his inheritance. You might know or remember the feeling that teenagers often have of being embarrassed about their parents. You may have experienced it as a parent, being asked to wait around the corner to collect them from some event, or being all but ignored when their friends come round to the house. Thankfully, this is usually just a phase in human terms, but it gives us an idea of how offensive our sin is to God. God is the one who has given us everything that we have and who loves us unconditionally. The one who has given us the beauty of life, the beauty of this world, the beauty of relationship with him, but is also the one who we all live as if we rather wasn't there. This might sound extreme. We might be thinking, well, I've never really thought that. But actually, this is the natural conclusion of how we all act. Every time we are hateful or untruthful or unfaithful or envious or greedy, we're acting as if we make the rules and that God doesn't exist. And I think it's interesting when you think about who these men were. They had not started out wanting to kill Jesus. These were the chief priests, the teachers of the law. They were the ones who served daily in the temple and studied God's word. They were surrounded daily by the revelation and representation of God's beautiful character. They may have had impressive ceremonial clothes, respectable jobs, and yet when God revealed himself in the person of his son, they were so offended by his presence that here they are plotting his murder. And I think this is reality, isn't it? The conclusion of where our sin leads, compared with the true beauty of Jesus, the ugliness of our sin is all the more evident. But verse 2 makes it clear that their intention of the leaders at this stage was that they would have to wait until the end of the festival to carry out these plans. They know that they don't have any legal or popular support. They know that Jesus has not actually done anything deserving of death. And they know that he's currently popular. And so they look for a sly way to arrest him. And they reason that they must wait till after the feast for danger of a riot among the people. But God is in control. Even in all of these events, even when people are opposed to him, God can use all of that to fulfill his purposes. And as we'll see by the end of the passage, his intention was that Jesus' death would coincide with the Passover festival. And he overrules the calculations of these priests and teachers. And that brings us on to the second scene, the main scene of this passage, in verses 3 to 9, the anointing of Jesus at Bethany. And if you look back over the last few chapters of Mark's Gospel, you'll see that since Jesus' triumphal arrival in Jerusalem, each evening he's left the city with his disciples and stayed overnight in Bethany, which is about 2 miles from the city. This was probably the Tuesday evening, and we are told that Jesus is in the home of a man named Simon, the leper. Now, in normal circumstances, lepers would have lived in separate communities outside of villages. So it seems likely that Simon is probably one of the lepers that Jesus has healed at some point in his ministry. There are parallel accounts of these events in both Matthew and John's Gospels, which give us some other helpful details, including the fact that Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead, and his sisters Martha and Mary were also present, and that they were having a meal in honor of Jesus. And I guess here we see the stark contrast between the opposition that Jesus is facing in Jerusalem and the welcome and honor that he has been shown in Bethany. And this contrast is amplified when a woman who isn't named by Mark, but who John tells us is Mary, Lazarus' sister, comes and anoints Jesus with a very expensive perfume. I wonder how you would have felt if you were at that meal, reclining at the table with Jesus. How would you have reacted when this woman came into the room? Someone who would have probably been normally excluded from the table when she comes in and takes center stage. She takes what is probably one of her most precious possessions and literally pours it over Jesus' head. Perhaps you can also imagine these events from the woman's point of view. Her motivation and purpose are not recorded, but we do know some of her story. This is the same Mary who had chosen to sit and listen at Jesus' feet instead of helping with the household chores, despite her sister's rebuking. It's also Mary who had seen Jesus bring her brother back from the dead. And it seems that she now wants to express something of her love and adoration for Jesus. There's no indication that she knew how the events of the rest of this week were going to play out. But perhaps she had some sense that this might be her last chance to offer something to Jesus. And it's clear that she was willing to risk the offense and the misinterpretation of what she did. And she does initially receive a harsh response. Again, Mark doesn't name anybody, but Matthew tells us that it was specifically Jesus' disciples who were indignant to her behavior and who felt the need to rebuke her. They were the ones closest to Jesus, who obviously felt they knew how he wanted people to respond to him. But as we've seen before with the disciples, they were way off the mark. They were appalled by this extravagant nature of her actions, and they saw it as a waste. It seems that they still had the idea that Jesus had come to rescue people in a physical or material sense, and therefore that all the resources should be put towards this effort. Maybe you sympathize with the disciples. Maybe you're a practical person and can see the sense in their argument. No one's saying that their response wasn't based on fact. I'm sure they would have known how much this perfume is worth. And they would have known how that money could have been used. But they had this idea, as many still have, that in some way we have something to contribute towards the saving of ourselves and others. They hadn't yet understood what we've been reminded of in Romans over the last few months, that we're not just spiritually poor, but we're spiritually bankrupt. Our sin is a debt that we can never repay and that we have nothing to contribute towards. It's much easier, isn't it, to criticize others and assume that we know their motives. The disciples saw this as a wasteful extravagance, but Jesus saw it as something beautiful. Listen to what he says in verse 6. Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. Jesus doesn't just see her action, but her heart, her motivation of love. She wasn't looking to impress the disciples or anyone else. She's anointing Jesus because he is her king. And she wants to show her love, her devotion and commitment to him in response to all that he has done for her. It's really an emotional response, isn't it? She'd obviously thought it through a little bit, but it just seems to come straight from her heart. Sometimes I think we're a bit scared of our emotions. We're told in the Bible that our heart is deceitful beyond all things. But we're also told that God gives us a new heart and puts his law in our hearts. We're told that the most important commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And God wants to renew our minds and also our affections so that they're in line with his character. This lady's actions reminded me a little bit of David. I don't know if you know the story in Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 6, where David brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem for the first time. It says that David took off his outer clothing and danced before the Lord in joy at what was happening. And when he goes home that evening, his wife rebukes him for what he has done and said, "Why did you do that in front of the servant girls of Jerusalem?" And listen to David's response. "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father," his wife was Saul's daughter, "rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." Like David, this woman was worshiping her Lord. She wasn't thinking about what anyone else was seeing or thinking, but was focused completely on him. And I think in some ways it's a question of approval and authority and priority. Who are we living for? Whose approval matters to us? Who has authority in our life? Who is the king of our lives? Who are we putting first? Are we the ones who know best? And do we therefore try and work out the best way to solve the problems in this world like the disciples? Or do we offer all that we have to God and trust that he knows best? That's what this lady did, and Jesus defends and commends her actions. He isn't denying the need of the poor or criticizing the desire to help them. Look what he says next. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. He's saying that it is a matter of who and what you put first in life. This lady showed that Jesus was the most important to her, more important to her than anything else, even more than her precious possessions. And Jesus saw that this was her motivation and that she wanted to do something beautiful for Jesus. It reminded me, it made me think about a book that was kind of doing the rounds among Christians when I was kind of in my late teens. Well, it was actually two books. One was called, I don't know if you know them, but one was called Wild at Heart. Another was called Captivated. And they were written by a husband, a wife from America. And I think the one, Wild at Heart, was designed for men and Captivated was designed sort of for women. I read Wild at Heart and I didn't read Captivated. But the title has always stayed with me, and I knew some people who read it, and they'd said that that was the basic idea was that we should be so captivated by God's love for us that we love him back in response. And I think that's really what we're seeing play out here. This woman was so captivated by who Jesus was, by his love for her, that she wanted to respond in some way. And I think that's a challenge to us all, not just women, but to all of us, to be captivated by Jesus and to do, and therefore to do beautiful things. It wasn't about the value of what this woman had done, but it was the heart behind her giving. She did what she could. She gave to Jesus out of what she had because it was precious to her. Because he was precious to her, sorry. In fact, earlier the same day, Jesus was sitting in the temple watching many rich people throw large amounts into the offering plate. But it was a poor widow who put in two small coins that he noticed and told his disciples that she had put in the most because she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. And then Jesus adds these two amazing statements about what this lady has done. He says that her actions will not only prepare him for his burial, but they will also become part of the gospel to be preached all over the world. You see, her anointing was in some respects a preparation for what Jesus was about to do. His execution would be, his death through execution would be so rushed and his burial so rushed that there would be no time at that point to prepare his body. And that's what led the women back to the tomb on Easter Sunday to discover that it was empty. They were going there to do what should have been done at his burial and what this woman had done beforehand. But what she's done is also a picture of what God has done for us. You see, Jesus is the thing that is most precious to God. He is the Son of God. And his life was the most beautiful thing. You only have to look at how he treated other people to see that, and especially those who were the edge of society. Think about the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman that he met at the well who was excluded from her community because of her reputation. Or again, the woman who caught in adultery who was about to face the consequences of her actions, but whom Jesus didn't condemn. Or tax collectors like Matthew and Zacchaeus, hated by their communities, but loved by Jesus. Or lepers like Simon, who is eating with now, whom Jesus touched and healed. Jesus is the most extravagant gift that God could possibly give. He's the most precious thing that God has, and he has been poured out for us. Just like this jar, his body was broken. And just like the perfume, his blood was poured out. He was willing to face not just the indignation of friends, but the humiliation of death. The giving of Jesus is the most beautiful gift. The life of Jesus is the most beautiful life. The death of Jesus is the most beautiful death. His body was broken for us. And his blood was poured out for us because he came to pay the price for all the ugliness that comes from our rejection of him. If this act if this lady's act was extravagant, then what God has done for us in Jesus is the most extravagant act. And it certainly wasn't a waste. Because when we trust in Jesus' life and death, we can be lifted out of the bankruptcy of our sin and brought into the riches of heaven. And that really takes us on to our third and final short scene in this passage, the betrayal of Jesus in verses 10 and 11. The story comes full circle as Judas Iscariot goes to the chief priests, the ones who wanted to arrest and kill Jesus after the feast, and to their delight, Judas agrees to betray Jesus in exchange for a financial reward. Matthew's account tells us that the agreed price was 30 silver coins. But what Judas is really doing here is exchanging the beauty of Jesus and the riches of heaven for a small temporary gain. And this could be the description of all sin, couldn't it? The choice that we all face. Like the chief priests, sin is always delighted to welcome us and offer us short-term pleasure and reward. But in the long run, we're really choosing to oppose God and reject the beautiful gift of his Son who has been poured out for us. We don't know for certain what motivated Judas, but it does seem that the way Mark has kind of placed these stories together, the anointing at Bethany had an influence on his decision. It seems that he saw this extravagant act as more of a waste than beauty. And for whatever reason, this was the catalyst for him to choose to side with God's enemies in the ugliness of their plot to get rid of Jesus. And I think that's why Mark puts these three scenes together, because it gives us that really clear choice about how we respond to Jesus. Do we recognize him as the beautiful gift of God, broken and poured out for us? Or do we continue to reject him and try to eliminate him from our lives? The amazing truth of the gospel is that we can be made beautiful again. We can be rescued from the ugliness of sin through Jesus' body broken and his blood poured out. And that our very lives can be made into beautiful things that speak of the power of the gospel wherever we go and whatever we do. The more we're captivated by his beauty, the more beautiful we'll become as we reflect that self-sacrificial love to the world around us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your beauty. Thank you for your beautiful life. Thank you especially for your beautiful death, for your body broken and your blood poured out. Help us, Lord. Help us to be more captivated by your beauty and to do beautiful things for you in response. In your precious name.